Good morning, everybody. Got really quiet. So before we get into our worship service this morning, we just have a few announcements that I wanted to highlight. Obviously, all of them are up there, but I just wanted to highlight a few specifically. As you all know, I sent an email out the past couple of weeks that today we're going to be having a business meeting immediately following service. So members, if you could stick around for, you know, 10 or 15 minutes after service, we're going to be welcoming the Connor family, Shannon and Sean, into the membership here at Wheatland. So we praise God for that. We're looking really forward to having them, you know, take that commitment, that step towards being part of this church. And also, as you all know, Shannon's going to be coming on as worship ministry leader. So we look forward to that. And we praise God for that, really. So also the October 18th, I wanted to highlight that that's next Saturday. We have a work day here at the church. So we're looking for, you know, all of you guys or whoever can come out and just help prepare the building, the facilities, tidy it up. We usually wash the windows, do some good cleaning around the facilities, and then we take care of the grounds, make sure that everything's ready for winter. We actually do a work day in the fall and in the spring. So it's a good time, and it, honestly, the past several years, so many of you guys come out and sacrifice your time that it's easy, it's enjoyable, it's a good fellowship, and, you know, things get done, and they get done fast. So that's from 9 to noon next Saturday. And also, I wanted to highlight that next weekend, we actually have a baby dedication. So we have Henry Scheel. Katie and Joseph are going to be committing to the Lord. And in fact, they're actually going to be committing themselves more so to raising up Henry in Christ. And Shannon and Sean Connor also are going to be dedicating Kelly Connor, their daughter, their youngest daughter. And again, the reason we do these, it's not, you know, laid out in Scripture that we have to do baby dedications, but it's important. As a church, traditionally here at Wheatland, we've done it. And it's a commitment that the parents are making to raise that child in Christ, just as Paul commands us in Ephesians. You know, fathers, raise up your children in the ways of Christ, in the Lord, in the gospel, right? And it's also a time where we commit as a congregation to support them in raising that child up in Christ through prayer, through encouragement. So it's really just a special time. And in fact, it's going to be even a little more special because Mark Petrus is going to be here next week. He happens to be in town next week to look at some more houses. And I asked him if he wants to preach. I said, no pressure, but if you want. And he said, absolutely, he wants to preach to the congregation. So he'll be here preaching next week, and he'll also be handling the baby dedication. So that's exciting. And today we have Isaac Harden with us. A lot of you guys know and remember Isaac. He is, I think, communications director for Compass Care. Maybe I'm not right about that. You work for Compass Care with your dad, Jim Harden. And that's such a blessing to have them, you know, working in that position at Compass Care, that ministry that supports so many women in our area that we support as a church and really cherish what they're doing to help pregnant women with other options other than what the world is giving them when they have an unplanned pregnancy. So it's really a blessing what they do. Isaac's here today. He's going to be continuing our study in Ephesians from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So that's a blessing. And before we get into it, I just wanted to, before we get into our worship service, worship team, if you want to start coming up, I just wanted to read from Psalm 33. It's a psalm that I read earlier this week that I've been meditating on, and I just wanted to share with you all. It says, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Let us bow our heads and pray as we transition into this time of worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us, who were once far off, near to you by the blood of Christ. Father, you have taken us from death to life. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. May our worship today exalt you as we remember how holy you are and how very sinful we are. Lord, may we attribute this salvation that we have to Christ alone and no other. May we give you who sits on the throne and the Lamb, Jesus, all praise and honor and glory and power. In Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, amen.
Please stand and join us for a time of worship.
Yes, Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. Jesus, it is only you, Lord. We praise you today that you have taken each and every one of us out of darkness, Lord, and that you have redeemed us by your precious blood. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray in your name. Amen. So as you all know, this is the time we like to take here at Wheatland to take the next 5 minutes and come before the Lord in prayer. And this is really just a time to align our hearts with God's will as we cry out to him. It's a time to confess any sin that we may be struggling with. We always want to bring that before the Lord and confess to him. And then later on, if there's anybody that we're struggling with, go to that person as well. It's a time to thank God, praise him for his marvelous work that he has done through Christ on the cross in bringing each and every one of us from death to life. And again, just aligning our hearts and our minds with him today. There is a scriptural prompt if you want to open the word and pray through Psalm 33, what I read from earlier this morning. So let's take the next 5 minutes to do this as a church.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, though our sins are so many, your mercy is more. We praise you today that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have conquered sin and death, and you have given us eternal life. Lord, eternal life for all those who call upon your name, Jesus, by faith. Almighty Father, I pray that as your word is preached today, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order to know more fully the grace that we have been given. Lord, the hope and the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, may the word today fall onto our hearts, Lord, like seed into good soil, Lord, and not onto stony ground, Lord, where it withers and burns up and doesn't stand up, Lord, to the heat of burning persecution, Lord, or the trials of this life in this world, Lord. And may it not fall among thorns where it is choked out, Lord, by the cares and the distractions of this world, Lord. May it take deep root, Lord, and do your work in our hearts. And all this, Lord, we ask in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So in just a moment, Isaac's going to come up, and he's going to guide us through the next section of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. But as he prepares to come up, let us read through that passage together. And if you're able, as we usually do, we like to stand in reverence for God's word. So Isaac will be preaching from the NASB 95, and that's what I'll be reading from. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in him he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Good morning. I think I've got this. There we go. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you again this morning, and even more so to be studying this passage with you. This is a daunting passage, especially daunting to be following up Reverend Don White. He is an amazing preacher, if you weren't here last week, I strongly encourage you to listen to his sermon. He covered the first half of chapter 2 here, which has a lot of positive remembrance imagery in it. This portion has a lot of the negative, so it's good to have them both together. We already read the word together. Again, an amazing passage. I'm just going to open with prayer real quick, and then we'll jump right in. Righteous and merciful Father, it is by grace alone that we have been saved through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is not our doing, but it is your free gift to us. We come to you today not by our own strength, but by your great power and love for us, for we are your workmanship. Thank you for creating and recreating us for the good works you have for us to walk in. Please show us the way, ready our ears for your word, and prepare our hearts for action that we may walk in your ways. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, real quick, who here is a first-generation Christian? What I mean by that is you're the first person in your family tree to be a believer. I see several. Great. Well, what about you second-generation Christians? Your parents were believers. Amazing. Praise God. Third generation? Got a few? How about four plus? Amazing. So the Ephesian Christians here would almost certainly have all been first-generation Christians, so their parents were not believers. They didn't have that legacy. And for many of us, second-plus generation Christians, there's a temptation to say, oh, I don't have a very good testimony, sometimes. You know, a lot of us, you know, we weren't necessarily saved out of something, you know, dramatic, visibly. So we might think that we would be the ones to be tempted to not remember well what we've been saved from. But Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul is reminding these first-generation Christians to remember, remember, remember. And so this echoes, you know, 2,000 years later to us. We need to, there's something God has for us to remember. And again, Pastor White preached on this wonderfully last week, and we continue this theme of remembrance today. So you'll see in the passage in your Bibles, and if you haven't already, if you have one with you, feel free to open. It'll be on the screen here. Therefore, so as someone once said and then immediately regretted not trademarking, what is the therefore, therefore? You hear that a lot. If only he had a quarter for every time someone said it. Anytime you see a therefore, pretty much in any written and spoken communications, like you know, that email from that Nigerian prince, or the text message from your wife while you're at work, or anything like that, you're being called to look at something that's come before. So that's exactly what Paul's doing here. So recognizing that we're already midway through this chapter, the why for the therefore is somewhere above. But we'll begin answering the what is the therefore question in just a second. We're going to take a really quick and scenic detour. The legacy of the Ephesian church is characterized by tremendous effort. So many people were interested in the spiritual health of these people. We see in Acts 19, Paul found disciples of John the Baptist already in the region of Ephesus. They were seeking the kingdom of God, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, which, you know, is kind of interesting until you realize they hadn't been baptized into Christ yet. So Paul has that conversation with them. Oh, you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Have you been baptized into Christ? No. Well, let's fix that. And then he basically completes their understanding of the gospel, baptizes them, and then teaches them for 2 years. So there are many, many miracles. There's tons of spiritual opposition in these years. Demetrius the silversmith, he would make these idols of the Greek goddess Artemis. He started this riot because his business was tanking, and basically threw the entire city into confusion. The authorities had to get involved. Paul's friends almost got killed. These were very dramatic and fruitful years of the ministry. And as Paul is preparing to leave for Jerusalem, this is, you know, he knows this is the end of his ministry. He gives this moving farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And then even after that, he deputizes his chief deputy, I'm going to use deputy twice there, Timothy, who of Timothy he says, I have none like him who showed genuine care for others. He says that in Philippians 2:20. So, and then he continues to equip Timothy from afar. We have some of those letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So Paul was not only concerned that the Ephesians would not fall to false teachers, which is what his farewell address was all about, but in Revelation 2:2, we see that Jesus, through John, the Apostle John, congratulates the Ephesians on repelling these false teachers. Mission accomplished. You did it. But he has something against them. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Therefore, remember is also how our passage starts. Paul, the Apostle John, apparently John the Baptist, or at least his disciples, Timothy, and greatest of all, Jesus, had deep love and concern that for the Ephesian believers. These were not only a passionate and slightly rambunctious people, but they were located in the social and geographical capital of the region. This was the place you want to spread the gospel seeds so it can grow all over. So the therefore, what's it there for? So this is a really strong inferential particle. It's what it is in the Greek. Essentially, it's Paul's putting exclamation points, stars, and circling things all in the preceding verses. Specifically in verses 4 through 7, which Pastor White preached on last week. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that's part of what the therefore is there for. You have this amazing, amazing gift. Therefore, remember, you need to be reminded, you need to have a full understanding and constantly remind yourself of this understanding of how great this gift is. So, therefore, it's echoed in Revelation 2, as we read, as Jesus tells the Ephesian elders, the Ephesian church, to remember from where they have fallen, their previous love of Christ, their previous understanding of where they were and what Christ saved them from. Paul is calling them to remembrance. And so here in verse 11, Paul is segregating his audience just a little bit. In the previous verses, 1 through 10, he's talking to everybody. And verses 11 and for a while following, he's talking just to the Gentiles. So that would be us. I'm Norwegian and German descent. I'm sure there's some Dutch here, Scandinavian, European. Probably not too many ethnic Jews here. So he's segregating the audience to people who have more of a similar history to us, not necessarily having our ancestors connected to the covenant promises of God. So while he was addressing everyone, now he's just addressing us. So that's a good sign that we can tune in, like we can listen to everything in the Bible, but especially here, it's almost like he's saying, hey Wheatland, hey Palmyra Reformation Church, hey, you Christians. If you're a Christian reading this, this is for you. The rest of it is too, but exclamation point on this one. So Paul's saying, to you non-Jews, remember that there was a hostility between you and the Jews, specifically because you were separated by the physical divide of the law's ordinances. So as Reverend White mentioned last week, we need to be reminded, remembering our past ignoring the memory of our past, I think is how he put it, causes the shine on your salvation to kind of be lost. It's not as gripping anymore. And then Paul even reiterates his command one verse later. So that's something. Remember, and immediately remember again in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These are five woes that Paul is saying, remember, remember, remember. So it may be useful to go through these real quick. I say real quick, and it'll be a few minutes. So number one, separate from Christ. That's scary. It's no accident that Paul starts his list of woes with this and closes with without God. This is a proclamation, without Christ, you are without God. So this would also ring true to the Jews of the day. If you're gonna put Christ aside, you're putting God aside. One commentator expounds on Ephesians 2:6, which was read last week. For a Christian to be one with Christ carries an already and not yet reality. Christ died physically. We were dead spiritually. Christ was raised physically. We are raised spiritually on believing in him. Christ ascended into glory physically and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and we are with him spiritually. At some point, all of these will be, you know, the already is the spiritual physical divide will be brought back together and it'll be full now. But the reverse of this, these blessings is what Paul is calling our attention to. We were spiritually dead. We are waiting to become physically dead, not to be raised to newness of life, never to enter the presence of the Father on good terms. This is life without Christ. Number two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. There's no access to the blessing of God's people and no knowledge of what he desires. Imagine if the only way you could read your Bible was if you were of a certain ethnic descent. That's basically what was going on here. We don't know the promises. Strangers to the covenant. We were in fact strangers to the covenants promised. Number three. And I have here, you couldn't identify Christ. You wouldn't, if Christ came without, you know, God intentionally put this long history of the Jews together to highlight when Christ would show up. He's the yes and amen of the promises and the covenants. So if we didn't have those, if we were strangers to them, who is this Christ? We wouldn't know what he's supposed to look like. We wouldn't know that it's not Joseph Smith. We wouldn't know that it's not Muhammad. But because we have this history, or, you know, Paul's saying, you didn't have this history, but with this history, we are able to see, oh, yes, that is clearly Christ. Having no hope. At the end of the day, like the author of Ecclesiastes, we would just throw up our hands and say, well, life is vanity. Life is a vapor. I will just die like everyone before me, and everyone after me will. There's no hope. My conscience tells me something is terribly wrong. If there's a God up there, I must be his enemy. You know, I talk to people who've got kind of a Christian ethic, but aren't believers. And they'll say, I had a conversation with a young man two weeks ago. And in his mind, if you die on certain days, you're okay. You know, if I had a pretty good day, as long as I wasn't racist or something like that, you know, I'll probably be in heaven. Maybe God will forgive me. If that's the case, there's no good day. And I kind of had that conversation with him. Hey, what do you mean by good? How good? How good do you have to be? Without God. So Paul circles back here. He had started without Christ, without God at the end. God does amazing things for his people, but we are not God's people. We were not. We were without him. In fact, we were his enemy. We were the children of disobedience. And if all that isn't bad enough, we're without God where? In the world. The world is not a friend to Christians, but it doesn't mean it's friendly to anybody else. The devil is still going to attack those who bear God's image. Maybe with less tactical significance, but nonetheless, he wants to cause suffering. This world is cursed due to Adam's sin, and everyone will make a living with futile work, pain in childbirth, lose loved ones, and experience the cycles of suffering day in and day out from which we have no escape. There is no hope when you are in the world without God, excluded from the promises, and without Christ. Yikes. So before we get to the good news in verse 13, why would Paul call these Gentile believers, and us by extension of this principle, to remember these, you know, heavy, dark things? Isn't exactly the kind of thing we'd want to remember. It's like the pictures that you had when you were like in sixth grade with that awful haircut. Wouldn't it be great if your parents would just throw those away? Don't bring those out at Christmas and show them to my son, please. Never hear the end of it. So, and then you may ask, well, yeah, so this is in the Bible. Nobody disputes that, and it's authoritative. But is the application really to remember our woeful and miserable state? Won't that bring us to self-loathing? And, you know, fair question. And first of all, I would address that by saying, as Paul says in Romans 12:13, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. This extends to our self-loathing. And with self-loathing, you're holding your own state of hopelessness as higher than God's grace. That's you're not. There's as you said in the opening, our sins were many. His mercy is more. That's what we believe. That's what we rest on. We're not gonna, my sins will never exceed Christ's mercy. So don't think of your sin any more highly than you ought. It's you cannot outgive God in the mercy department. So I imagine here Paul was thinking of the parable found in Luke 7, 40 through 43. This is the parable of the moneylenders. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, about a day's wage, and the other 50, you know, significantly less. When they were unable to pay, he, that is the master, forgave them both. So which of them will he love? So which of them will love him more, Simon? Jesus is asking his disciple. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Our debt was immense. We appreciate the cancellation of debt more when the debt is greater. Before Christ, we Gentiles would sing, our sins were many. Full stop. There are many. I guess that's it. But in Christ, we can say his mercy is more. Many will seek to rekindle that emotional high of their first conversion. Perhaps especially the first generation Christians. I can't say that for sure, but a lot of people like we want that warm feeling in our chest again. And you know, fair enough. It's good to love God. It's good to pursue lining our emotions up with him properly. But we don't want to idolize that feeling, especially when we have such greater remembrance. This remembrance will take you way, way, way deeper than those valid emotional highs were on your conversion. It's good to appreciate that. So I was separate from Christ. I was without promise. I was without hope. I was without God. With Paul, we can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Verse 13. The tenses here are beautiful. You're steep in the darkness, and then be brought out like baptism, out of the water. Verse 13. But now, remember that you were, verse 11. Formerly you were, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just let that sink in. It's like that terrible dream you had, you know, when you were late for church this morning and it was only 5 a.m. when you woke up. Or you missed that assignment if you're still in school. Or you lost a loved one, you missed your wife's birthday, and you just wake up with that feeling of panic. And then you look at the clock or you remember, it was just a dream. But for us, it wasn't just a dream. It was that bad. It was worse than we even realize. But the peace comes flowing over us like the peace of realizing was just a dream when we realize Christ saved us. We were far off from God, but he has brought us near. And the how, as we already read, was in verses 4 through 9. God's rich in mercy, we were dead. He raised us up. He's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. Remembering still applies here, as Pastor White mentioned last week. We remember the bad, we remember the good. We who have been were formerly far off and been brought near. The fact that Paul says we've been brought, not that we brought ourselves. You know, there's the song, you know, I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more to be the man who walked 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. It's got a nice little, I think, South African accent. But for us, no, we started a trillion, billion miles away. And so, real quick, just God's creation is massive. The universe, as we understand it, is still expanding, and it expands faster the farther closer to the edges you get. To the point we think that at the very edge, it's expanding beyond the speed of light. So it's like we're on that edge of the universe, and even if we could travel the speed of light coming back to God, you know, say he's at the center, we wouldn't be able to. The light would still be being pushed away like we were by our sin. Like, all of our efforts will never get us, we're only getting farther away. We'll never get closer to God through our own efforts. But he brought us near. He took us from the edge of the universe and brought us to himself. But Jesus, rich in mercy, knowing our state, saved us. He gave himself and brought us who were far away from him close to him and close to each other. These first readers would have understood that the bringing in language, or the bringing in language in terms of holiness for the Old Testament people, especially, and the first century people, when you're in and high, you're holy. Those are holy directions. And when you're out and low, those are unholy directions. So being brought in, to them, they would hear, I am being made holy. Jesus took those of us who were without him and made us holy. So an application for this section is kind of twofold. I mean, there's so many applications. I'm just trying to limit it to just two parts. When Paul says, remember, with our first century Ephesian brothers and sisters, we could, like Prince Hamlet after reading or receiving a revelation from a specter that altered his life trajectory entirely. When we're called to remember Christ, we, like him, could say something like, remember? While memory holds a seat in this distracted head of mine, I will remember. Yes, from the table of my memory, I'll wipe away all trivial and fond records, all sayings of books, all images, all pressures that past youth and observation copied there. Everything he's learned, everything he's put so much time into, and thy commandment will live alone in the book and volume of my brain. Remember, I will remember. If it means giving myself amnesia for everything else, if I can only remember one thing, I'm going to remember Christ saved me from this wretched state. And number two, first is remember. Second, this remembering of our misery will give us compassion for those who are outside of Christ. That is a truly hopeless multitude. This is part of our priestly role. We can pray for those who are without Christ, that they will be brought in, and we can share the good news with Christ. Like the young man I was talking to, that's hopeless. You know, if you think you've got to be good enough every single day, at some point, you know, he's a young man. When he gets older, he's going to realize, oh, that I don't live very well. I mean, even us today, can we really stake our salvation on our very best day? I wouldn't want to try. You'd ask my wife. So in moving on to chapter 2, 14 through 18, Paul pivots back to addressing all the Christians. It's not just the Gentiles anymore. So Jesus himself is our peace, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the dividing barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which was the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were far away, peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So as you see in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a state of harmony between us and God, and by extension, us and our fellow believers. If we have peace with God, that's the big deal. And if somebody else has peace with God, there's no reason for us not to have peace. This peace was achieved by the justifying work of Christ. He made the groups into one. So the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile may be harder to grasp for us today than it was 2,000 years ago. Essentially, we have the first generation of Christians and the last generation of Old Testament Jews. And there are issues there. It spanned thousands of years. These people would not, they would not have been the people you would expect to be in the same sanctuary together. The So you see in verse 11, on the wrong page. That's not the verse 11. You formerly the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by the hands. So there's this animosity from the Jews who are circumcised with hands to these people who were not circumcised physically but were spiritually. So this hostility runs really deep. You see it with the woman at the well with Jesus. It's like, oh, why would Jesus be talking to this Samaritan woman? Doesn't he know that, you know, this, you're not supposed to do that? And so just those two things you can extrapolate out from that over thousands of years. These people had no reason not to hate each other. And Christ fixes that hostility. The Jews would have seen us Gentiles as having lived pagan lives for generations and generations, denying God. And even if we were to participate to the maximum in the law, we would only be allowed so close in the temple. There's no sacrifice we can make that would actually make us full citizens under God with them. And perhaps the Gentiles would have felt, you know, mistreated or less than human. What do you mean we can't? You know, I want to serve God. You're not letting me. And all this would have festered over thousands of years, and you can imagine, you know, people just telling their kids, write them off because they're this way. But how did Jesus make amends here? So he abolished the enmity resulting from the law, but we know the law isn't sinful. So here the enmity is kind of twofold. There's enmity that was falsely justified by the law, the kind of almost like racism type enmity. You know, you're not this way, you're not that way. But more importantly, which also solves the problem of the former, there was enmity between God and man. That's the big deal. And because of the work of Christ, anyone can be in the family of God, and just as much a member as a believing Jew, who would perhaps be indignant that they had been laboring in the field in the heat of the day, according, you know, the parable Jesus had there. Oh, why'd you pay them as much as you paid me? They just got here. I've been here all day. Oh, I can be generous. What is it to you if I want to be generous? So the enmity between God and man is swallowed up. And I really like this word. I want to share it with you for abolishing right here in verse 15. He abolished through his sacrifice by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is of the law contained the ordinances. The word could also, the abolish could also here be translated to make unemployed. This would track with Galatians 3, 24 through 25, where Paul is saying that the Old Testament law is like a tutor. It's somebody who's supposed to reveal your sin and show you who Christ is, but he can only take you to a certain point. Once the education is done, sorry, tutor, you're unemployed. I don't, my child, God would almost be saying to the tutor in this metaphor, he's past that point. So now I'm looking to the next stage of his education. So this higher education includes taking the principles of Scripture, which of course for the Old Testament Christian or the first century Christians would have included the Old Testament as it does for us today, and the New Testament for the later first century Christians and us today, and applying them to our daily life to better love and reflect Christ. And we'll get to it. You'll get to it later on in this series. But Paul gives very helpful and specific advice through chapters 4 and 6 on how to apply those principles. You know, wives do this, husbands do this, employers or masters do this. So peace and enmity are key themes in this particular section. So that while Christ restores peace between the members of the body, the enmity here is predominantly between the people and God. So he makes the law unemployed by fulfilling it and extends the invitation to repent and believe to all. He was gathering his sheep together to make one single flock. The peace between believers comes as a result of being brought into one flock by Christ. And the peace between God and those believers comes by the blood of Christ. We see it here in verse 18. I have it scratched out because I got it wrong. Yes, 18, not 19. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is a beautiful Trinitarian verse. It's got all the members of the Trinity in it, really close together. So identical twins share the same DNA, but we have access in one spirit. Imagine how much more alike those twins would be if they had the same spirit. Imagine how alike and in tune they would be. But that's what Christ has won for us. We are indwelled by the same spirits. It's more than if we were genetically siblings. How can we not be united with our brothers and sisters in Christ? So our application for this section would be to consider and pursue peace. So this can have all sorts of ramifications. So if you were to draw a cross, a lot of preachers will do this, you've got on the up and down axis, you've got your relationship between God and man, you and God. And then on the horizontal, you have with you and other people, you know, man-to-man relationship. So you can pursue peace on either axis, and or you should be doing both, but, you know, you can, you know, we only have so much mental bandwidth, you may have to pick one or two at a time. So how can I be more at peace with, you know, those around me? How can I be more at peace with God? And try to, you know, search it out in the Bible. Ask God to reveal something to you. So, you know, of course, we'll be, I can't tell you what you need to do. You probably can't tell me what we need to do. Your spouse is a good person to ask. I'm sure Mandy can tell me how I can improve in those areas. But, you know, maybe it's asking forgiveness or seeking forgiveness, removing an idol. So, you know, trying to learn how to love your neighbor better. Just something I've been wrestling with this week and last. So, you know, to love your neighbor, there's a lot of, like, self-love, like, in our culture right now, you've got to love yourself before you can love someone else, put the oxygen mask on yourself before you help other people. There's a kernel of truth there, but it's twisted by the world. You got to love yourself, put number one first, which is not what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. To love yourself in a godly way is to listen to the innate wisdom God has built into you. So, you know, I have a physical body, for example. I get hungry, I get tired, I get thirsty, and I need to address those needs to be able to honor the temple God is indwelling here. So to love my neighbor, I'm trying to get to that same level. Like, I know when I'm hungry, I should try to be attentive enough to my neighbor to know that when he's hungry, and, you know, see what I can do to help with that. You moms do this great. Babies can't communicate to you that I'm hungry. I need to go to sleep. I'm cranky because my teeth are coming in. But the moms are still, you know, serving. Like, I'm gonna figure it out. Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I know. I'm gonna figure out what you need, and I'm going to love you. So this genuine concern is kind of what I'm getting at. Like that existed with Timothy. We need to have genuine concern and humility powered by the knowledge that we are one body in Christ. And it's the road to peace. So here we are in verse 19. And again, you could spend, you know, forever in just this section. So this, if it feels like we're flying over it really high, we are. Verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. There's the far out and close again, unholy and holy. We are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We sang about that today. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he's since gone to glory, a very classic radio preacher. Love listening to him. Sometimes you can find him on the radio on late night drives. So he considers verses 11 through 18 to be a description of the method of God constructing this temple. That would be the unity and peace through Christ. I'm pulling together the building blocks, making them holy. And then here in this passage, 19 through 22, we get a look at that temple. So the building blocks are no longer strangers and aliens. This is contrasted with being fellow citizens. We are fellow citizens. We are no longer strangers and aliens. The believer has all the rights and the privileges of the one people of God. There is no longer a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. We are both being built up into this dwelling place. We are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, and not by our own doing. We are legitimate building materials. In verse 19, Paul is reiterating our oneness in Christ. This oneness is key to the following concept of being built together. In verse 20, here are some tenses again. Built on a foundation is in the past tense. We, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The canon's closed. No more additions. You missed the deadline, Joseph Smith. You missed the deadline, Mohammed. Not that you were writing in, no, we, F, anyway. You missed the deadline to be included in the foundation. You wouldn't have been, but we weren't even accepting new applications. So God has revealed his will through the apostles and prophets, resulting in the Bible. This is done. And Jesus, and in the same way this is done, Jesus is always and forever the cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? With credit to Mr. Bill Warch, the cornerstone in this first century context would have been the first stone laid in a building project. So in a building project of, you know, life, let's look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. That cornerstone, Jesus, was always there. Before all things, Jesus can still say, is. Jesus is. And cornerstones were also laid with specific orientations to the heavenly bodies. You'll notice that with, like, you know, the pyramids or stuff like that. There's, you know, people can draw, and they draw conspiracies off this, but there's certain things that they were aligned to, like the North Star of the day, or, you know, certain navigational points or something like that. They were laid in orientation to these heavenly bodies because the people wanted the project aligned with the driving force, as they understood it, of the universe, or some sort of blessing with their deity. And cornerstones were also often consecrated by sacrifices, you know, trying to get a blessing on the project. So, you know, that's Jesus too. He's the one we orient ourselves to, and he orients us to the Father. And he is our sacrifice, making the project holy, this holy temple. So the first building is in the past tense, having been built, in verse 20. And then in verse 21, we get a present perfect tense, and whom the whole building being fitted together. So that's ongoing. So the first built is done. Jesus did that. The being built started when Jesus finished that work and continues until he returns. We are being knitted together. We're being fashioned brick by brick, like you see here, until the project is complete. And praise God for that, or otherwise we wouldn't be here. So to emphasize this, Paul basically repeats himself in verse 22. You also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So lots of repetition here in this passage. Remember, building, peace. Yeah, you could do an entire study on any one of these concepts. But this building that he is reiterating is the process of sanctification. This is the process by which us willing believers are transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ to the glory of God. That's how we become these legitimate building materials. That's how we're fitted together, rather. You need to level it. You need to put the mortar in between the members. You need to make sure you know how high you're going, how wide you're going. Do you need a double width? Is there insulation? You know, is this going to be a place where the joist connects and holds up the roof? Is it going to be a foundational piece? Is it going to be a step? And this is all worked out in sanctification when, you know, I bother you or somebody bothers me. I bother people way more than they bother me, I'm sure. And in non-sinful, when we bother each other in non-sinful ways, we bear with each other. Like, okay, I can overlook that. You know, it's just a uniqueness. You're not sinning against me. And forgiveness when we do sin against each other. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that to you. I'm really sorry. And then, you know, receiving the forgiveness, giving forgiveness. This is sanctification. We are working with God to become more like Jesus. And each step we take, no matter how mundane or how painful it may be, is, you can think of it as another square inch of gold in this new temple, or a you know, gemstone embroidering something. The product is going to be beautiful, and the master builder is working on us. So an application here. You know, as we already discussed, we can bother each other. We have plenty of opportunity for sanctification. Someone once said, every day is full of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. I have no idea who said that. It's my grandmother embroidered it on something. But I love that quote. Yeah, these great opportunities present themselves to us every day. When we bear with each other, we're being knitted together. We're being built together into this beautiful dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So, in closing, where did we come from, and where are we going? What is God doing with our lives? These are vital questions to keep in front of us. The Ephesians repelled the false teachers well, very well. They had congratulated for it. But the one thing Christ had against them was they had forgotten their first love. Don't forget. I'll hold you accountable to it. Hold me accountable to it. We're not forgetting. If we have to, like Hamlet, throw everything else out of our brains, this is the thing we're going to remember. Christ, him crucified, I was dead, now I'm alive. So we can. Another application we spoke about, seek peace with each other, seek peace with God. Work on, if it takes one thing a day, just think about it. It'll become habit. And that's important, too. I mean, you could go into that, but suffering, and I think we can all agree, the degree to our potential Christian suffering is increasing. We live in a country where assassinations and assassination attempts are, they happen now. So we should be prepared for suffering, but we should also realize in the more peaceful times, we should seek this peace. We should make a habit of remembering, seeking peace, and being built together into this temple, because it gets harder when life gets harder. I think it was I'm forgetting his name. This kind of eccentric boxer guy. Everybody has a plan until you get punched in the nose. We can all have our act together before pain and suffering start. Which, fair enough. It's easier to a certain degree when it's easy. But we can be such a great testimony when we have taken every opportunity to be built together, be sanctified, so that when the hard times come, we're like that wall, we're immovable. Christ has built this wall. You're not knocking that over, Satan. Not knocking it over, world. Whoever's going to come against it, you're going to be repelled. That wall's standing firm because that's the cornerstone. So we've explored these applications. Remember, keep Christ ever before you. Keep the gratitude fresh by remembering your past. Let the temple be built by pursuing growth together. Remember your first love, even if it means emptying the book and volume of your brain. So in closing, and the worship team can come back up, I'd just like to offer the prayer that Paul offers later on, kind of in closing this long section that he writes. It would be Ephesians 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on the earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according with the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we may ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, thank you, Isaac. That was a great message. I was really blessed by it, and I'm sure the rest of us were as well. To close our service, I just wanted to read from 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 and 9 through 10, which I think really correlates well with the passage that was just preached on. It says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Praise God. So have a great Sunday, and this concludes our service. But members, please stick around as we vote on the Connors for membership.